The first reading this morning is taken from Exodus chapter 19, which can be found on page 76 of the Church Bibles. So that's Exodus chapter 19. At Mount Sinai. In the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai, after they set out from Rephidim. They entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain." After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations." On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai, because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy." The Lord replied, "Go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them.
We're going to have one more Bible reading before Simon comes to speak to us. And it's from Hebrews chapter 12. It's on page 1210 of the Church Bible. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 29. So, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 29. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the moving of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen.
If you want to have open in front of you our passage from Hebrews 19, it's on page 76. That's where we'll be spending most of our time this morning. Exodus 19. That's where we'll be spending most of our time. Thank you. Before we dive into that passage, I'm just going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this part of your word. And we pray that as we look at it, that by your Spirit, you would open our eyes to who you are, and that we would leave this place praising you for your amazing grace to us in Jesus. Amen. Why do we have the Ten Commandments? This morning we're starting our series on the Ten Commandments. Over the rest of the summer we'll be looking at them in detail. And the question to ask is, what are they there for? I think verse 5 of Exodus 19 sums up what most people outside of the church think the Ten Commandments are all about. Look with me to it, verse 5 of Exodus 19. "Now if you obey me fully and keep my commandment, then out of all the nations you will be my treasure possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." I think most people think that the Ten Commandments are there as God comes down as a heavenly traffic warden and says, "Here are the rules, obey them and we'll be okay. You'll have no trouble with me. In fact, things will be good. But disobey my rules, and I'll give you a ticket for your error. And too many tickets, and you won't get into heaven. So be careful." And as you read verse 5 of Exodus 19, you might for a split second be caught thinking, wait, is God actually saying that? Well, if that's you, then rest assured that God is not like that, because verse 4 comes before verse 5. As we see in our first point, God's people are saved for relationship. Verse 4 of Exodus 19, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." You see, here we have a summary of everything that has taken place in Exodus so far. Everything that's gone up until this point at Mount Sinai. God's people, Israel, had been slaves in Egypt under horrendous oppression, and yet God had not left them alone. He promised to Moses that he would rescue his people from the hand of slavery, and he did. Through the plagues and his servant Moses, God rescued his people out of Egypt, through the Red Sea and safety on the other side. And not only that, but he has met their every need. Food provided, water provided, provided. God has saved his people, the Israelites, and brought them from slavery and to himself. I love the picture that is used in verse 4. How I carried you on eagle's wings. The power and majesty of God to carry his people to safety, and so effortlessly done. What an amazing rescue God has acted to call his people Israel to himself. He has chosen them as his people. And yet it's important to see that they're not his people because they were better than the other nations. It wasn't that they were the good guys. Now, already by this point in Exodus, they have grumbled. They've wanted to go back into slavery in Egypt. They've ignored God's rules. They've ignored his commands in storing up the manna, not trusting his good provision for them. These are not the people you would choose necessarily if you were looking for an obedient people. And yet, why did God choose them? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 tells us, it says this, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out of a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." God chose them because he loved them, and because he is a God who keeps his word. That's why he chose them. That's why he saved them for relationship with himself. And so the obedience that he calls for in verse 5 is not one of, do this and you will be right with me. Not at all. It's, I've saved you. I've brought you into relationship with myself. I've done everything needed to bring you to myself. You are in relationship with me. So now this is how you should live in response. And that is always the order in which God works. God saves his people, and so the right response is obedience. That's the context for the Ten Commandments. And it's the same for us today. God has brought us into relationship with himself through Jesus. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." Not because we are lovely or particularly great. No, we're rebellious sinners. But because he loves us. And so he sent his Son to die for us, saving us not from slavery in Egypt, but slavery to sin, as Jesus took our sin upon himself at the cross. And so just as with the Israelites, God has done everything required for us to be in right relationship with him. He provides the rescue. He is the rescue in Jesus. And even our accepting is a gracious gift of salvation, only possible because he has opened our eyes to it. God provides the salvation, brings us to relationship, and our right response is obedience. And yet we need to be clear on what that obedience is about. You see, if I had graciously brought someone into relationship with myself, the obedience I would call for may look a bit like slavery. So I like my breakfast at 8:30, smoked salmon and a cream cheese bagel, that will just about do, and then a coffee at 11 a.m. sharp. For lunch, if you could rustle me up a steak sandwich, that would be great. That's the type of ruling I would do, but not so with God. Instead, he lays out his law not on how he likes things done, but what is best for us. What is going to give us life to the full, life in relationship with him. And so secondly, that is a privileged relationship. I look down to verses 5 and 6 of Exodus 19 with me. "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nation you will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine." You will be my treasured possession. I can never imagine what it would be like to be the queen. With all that she owns, everything that she has in her disposal, it almost seems limitless. And yet for someone who has so much, I'm sure the queen still has treasured possessions. Things that she would be gutted if she lost. Things that can't be replaced. Things that she will keep in a safe place where she spends most of her time. And that is the picture that we have here of God's people. God is saying, everything is mine, every nation, every kingdom. And yet if you obey me, you will be my treasured possession. I will value you above all others. And not only that, verse 6, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. I used to work in a bank, and there was one thing that the church youth used to ask me above anything else, and that was the vault. So I'd have questions of how much money is in there? What's it like? What are the security procedures? That one was slightly concerning. But it's understandable. You see, not just anyone could walk into the vault at the bank. It was a privileged position. Only certain people were allowed in. Joe Bloggs couldn't walk off the street and go in there. It required checks. It required to be chosen, to be given codes and keys and all sorts. That's as far as I will go. And in the same way, to be a priest was a privileged position. They were those who alone had permission to go into the presence of God. They had access to God. Not just anyone could go there, only the priests. And yet God says he will make them a kingdom of priests. That means that all of them will have the privilege of coming into his presence as a priest can. The whole nation can come before God. The place that was only open to the priests would now be open to all of God's people, access to God. And they would be a holy nation. The word holy literally means set apart. They were set apart for God, different to the people around them. So they were to stand out. They would be an example of what living in relationship with God would look like. They would show the rest of the world that it is the best life. That it is life to the full. God's people were in a privileged position. And yet 1 Peter 2 verse 9 tells us that we aren't sitting outside of these. No, they apply to us too in Jesus. And look with me to 1 Peter 2 verse 9. It's on page 1218 in the Church Bibles, 1218. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It says this, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." The truth of this passage is that we have been brought into a privileged relationship. As those with access to God, a kingdom of priests, we are his special possession. We are to be a holy nation. Those who are set apart for God, to show that life with God is the best life. What an amazing privilege was laid out before God's people here in Exodus 19. And what is their response as Moses went down and communicated all this to the Israelites? What's their response? Well, verses 7 and 8 of Exodus 19, if you want to turn back, page 76 again. Exodus 19, verse 7. "So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, 'We will do everything the Lord has said.' So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord." As they are reminded of all that God has done for them, their resounding response is, "Yes, we will do everything that the Lord has said. And that's the right response, isn't it? To the reminder of God's grace in salvation, to being brought into relationship with the Almighty God, it's got to be willing obedience, hasn't it? And yet they don't know what willing obedience looks like yet. They need God to speak. We can only know how to please God if he reveals it to us by his word. And in verse 9, we see God telling Moses that he is coming. He is going to speak to the people. And yet before he does, God's people are reminded of just who they are coming into relationship with. As they see, thirdly, that it is a perilous relationship. In verses 10 to 15, we see God telling Moses to prepare the people. He is a holy God, and so they need to be ready to meet him. And so they need to wash their clothes. And the washing of their clothes was to be a picture of their readiness, to prepare their hearts for coming before the Lord. And verse 15 says they were commanded to abstain from sexual relations. Now, this wasn't because sex was inherently dirty or sinful. After all, sex was around before the fall, when Adam and Eve became one flesh. So it can't be inherently wrong. But they were commanded to abstain from it because it's the act of giving yourself wholly to another. But God's people were to be wholly focused on him alone at this time. They needed to be very clear of the danger of coming before a holy God. God is coming down to Mount Sinai. And so it's to be set apart as a holy place, for it is where the Lord will dwell. And that means that sinful people cannot go there. And if they do, well, verse 12 tells us the consequences of that is death. Sinful people cannot come before a holy God. And so he graciously instructs Moses to put limits around the mountain. Don't let them come to the mountain. They will die. No amount of washing clothes or human consecration will make it possible for sinful man to come before a holy God. And yet when the third day comes, God's people have been obedient. They have prepared themselves to meet with God. And yet nothing could have prepared them for what they would see next. When I was 7, I had possibly the most terrifying experience to date. As a family, we used to go walking quite a lot. And being the youngest of 4 boys, as I got older, the walks we went on got bigger and bigger. And one Saturday, my parents decided that it would be a good idea for us to go up Helvellyn. And so we set off up Helvellyn, and it was fine, a fairly normal walk. The weather was fine, wasn't too bad. And we got to the top. There's nothing to write home about. It was a fairly windy day. And then my parents decided that we would walk along Striding Edge. Now, for those of you who don't know, walking along Striding Edge is basically scrambling along a very thin path with a sheer drop and certain death on either side. And as a 7-year-old, walking along Striding Edge felt like I was walking along a tightrope above 2 skyscrapers. I have never been so terrified in all my life. And so at that point, I firmly told my parents that I would never be so irresponsible as to take my children along Striding Edge. And yet, as scary as my experience was on that mountain, it pales into insignificance compared to verses 16 to 19. You have the whole of creation reacting to the coming down of the Creator God. We see thunder, lightning, the mountain trembles violently, and a loud trumpet blast. And as all of this takes place, verse 16 tells us that everyone in the camp trembles. The coming of a holy God is a scary sight to behold. Such is his power and might. Be in no doubt, if you had been there, you would have trembled too. The Lord descends upon Mount Sinai in fire, a towering inferno on the mountain, a physical sign of the life-threatening holiness of God, forbidding human approach. God's people had already seen God coming in fire. We see it in the burning bush in Exodus 3. And there we see God telling Moses, come no closer. For it was holy ground because God was there. The coming of the Lord upon the mountain would have been an awesome sight to behold. It reminded God's people just who they were coming into relationship with. And verse 20, we see the Lord descending to the top of Mount Sinai as Moses went up to meet him. God lowers himself to be with his people. And as he does, you might expect for it to say, now they can come to him. Everything is ready. The people have been consecrated. They came ready on the third day. God has come down. Let's hear it. What does obedience look like? And yet no. Instead, once again, God comes with a warning. The end of verse 20, Moses went up and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves or the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai. Because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. The Lord replied, go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them. Moses' response in verse 23 is understandable, isn't it? Haven't we already warned the people about this God? I thought that's what the limits were for. But God knows the hearts of the people. And once again, he provides a gracious warning. He knows that the people are in danger of forgetting their status as sinful people who cannot come before a holy God. God knows that they might forget just who is before them. They have been consecrated, but they need to remember that no human outward cleaning can ever make them holy in the way that God is holy. No amount of washing or cleansing can make it possible for sinful people to come to a holy God. That's exactly why Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden. God knew the people were in danger of thinking they were right before him and pushing their way through. Even the priests were not to come up. If they did, God would break out against them. They would die. And so God graciously sends Moses back down the mountain to tell them once again not to push their way up. They need to remember who they are in relationship with. After all, God isn't their equal. He isn't their pal down the road. No, he is the Lord. He is the holy God, the sovereign ruler of all. And they are sinful people who have been rescued and brought into relationship with him. But it is a perilous relationship. Take this God seriously. And so the question for us today, as we see God revealed in Exodus 19, is what impact will that have on us? Do we need to be careful too? Some people will say, don't worry. That is the Old Testament God. He was a harsh, unloving God. But now we have the New Testament God. And he's revealed himself as a God of love. So don't worry too much. And what we need to say to that is that God is unchanging. The God we see here is the God who is love. It's the same God. We have seen his love in Exodus 19. Look at his loving rescue of his people from Egypt. But he is still a holy God who should be taken seriously and not come before lightly. And yet for us, Hebrews 12 that we had read earlier shines an incredible light onto all of this. Turn with me to Hebrews 12. It's on page 1211. Hebrews 12 and verse 18. It It says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm." And verse 22, "But rather, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." The amazing news of Hebrews 12 is that we can do what those in Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai could not do. We can draw near to God. We can come into his presence. And so in one way, we don't need to be afraid. But be in no doubt as to why we can draw near. It is not because we are any less sinful than they are. It is because of Jesus. Look at verse 24. "To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Jesus is a better Moses. Moses could never have cleansed the Israelites from their sin. No human consecration or washing could ever allow sinful man to come before a holy God. But Jesus, well, with him as our mediator, everything is different. Jesus has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. He has dealt with our sin problem through his blood shed for us, his once for all sacrifice. Now, if we are in Jesus, then when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sinful state. He sees Jesus' perfect record. We now have access to God in Jesus. And that means we can draw near. And yet, after such amazing news, such life-changing news, comes the warning. Just as God gives warnings to his people Israel, he gives a warning to us too. Verse 25. "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven?" God now graciously speaks to us of forgiveness of sin and life with him won in Jesus. The offer is there, and so the warning is, don't reject his words. Don't reject Jesus. Don't reject the offer of salvation that is found in Jesus alone, of life with God now and for eternity. Because, verse 26, it's very serious not to listen to his word. Verse 26, "At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken remains. God's voice will once more shake the heavens and the earth, and he will judge the heavens and the earth. And only those found in Jesus who have accepted his offer of forgiveness and relationship will remain. So the warning is, do not ignore his voice. If you haven't yet accepted the offer of salvation in Jesus, the warning is, don't put it off. There is coming a day when it will be too late. Accept his gracious rescue. And for those of us who are in Jesus, verse 28, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." As we see a gracious rescue that we have in Jesus, that we can come before a holy God as forgiven, with direct access to the Father, firstly, we must be thankful. What an amazing privilege it is to come before God, won for us in Jesus. And our right response is worship. That's what it says there, worship God acceptably. And Romans 12 verse 1 tells us just what this looks like. It says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. To worship God is to give him our whole lives. So often we treat the salvation that we have in Jesus like you would life insurance. We have it, we might be thankful for it, and one day the benefits will be claimed. But until then, we put it in our back pocket and we go on as we always have. Now, this tells us the right response to all God has done for us in Jesus is worship. We give God our whole lives in loving obedience, knowing that his way is life to the full. After all he's done for us in Jesus, how could we not give him everything? We don't put pleasing him somewhere down our long list of to-dos. Our whole lives should be lived in worship to our great God, out of thankfulness for his gracious rescue in Jesus. And we do so in reverence and awe. We don't take coming to God lightly. We remember that it is only in Jesus that we can. Our mediator who has made a way. God is still the same God as Exodus 19. He is still a holy God. And verse 29 tells us that our God is a consuming fire. And as we finish, C.S. Lewis sums it up really helpfully in The Lion and the Witch in the Wardrobe. Speaking of Aslan, it says, "Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Ooh," says Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I should feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you." We serve the king, and he is good. Praise God. Amen.